Our custom is to pause a few moments before beginning class, affording you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood, rebound if necessary, and to do whatever is required for concentration upon our study. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your word, the motivation that we acquire from it, giving us the motivation for the advance in the double column, the development of reciprocity, the development of wisdom, the concentration upon all of your doctrines that lead us to the execution of divine good. And in the end, if we continue our pursuit of truth, we will arrive at the high ground, and thus qualify for escrow blessings in both time and in eternity, another motivation for our pursuit of your truth. Therefore, we come together here this evening in order to add one more increment in that advance. We pray that the Holy Spirit's guidance would direct us toward these concepts that contribute to our spiritual growth. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I've had quite a number of questions since Sunday, and it was a passage that can be technical, at least for some. We have been through this on a number of occasions over the 17 years I've been here. This is at least the third time. And it is a part of our study of the dark side of morality, interestingly enough. And the reason that it has come up is that the bright side of the spiritual advance comes up in a key passage, 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 through 15. And we've worked our way through that passage down through verse 14, where we do see the bright side. We see where the winner receives escrow blessings in eternity. Questions have arisen about not only that, but the sequence of events that occur in Ephesians 1, verses 3 and 4, and all of this business about escrow and time and eternity. So there will probably be some impromptu things this evening as I seek to iron out some of these questions. In order to do that, let's go back to the beginning. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 3, verse 10, and note the translation and some concepts and points that need to be remembered to pull everything together. According to the grace of God that was given to me as a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another is building upon it. But let each man be careful how he builds upon this foundation. We noted an amplification in verse 11, for no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, we went to another passage of Scripture. It is Ephesians 2, verses 19 and 20, and noted that Paul, as an apostle, lays a foundation. And I want to read that passage to you, and let's develop something that you may have missed. It'll be helpful. Therefore, we are now no longer illegal aliens and foreigners, but fellow participants in the body politic of the saints and residents of God's household. God's household is erected on the foundation of the apostles and the New Testament prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Now, Jesus Christ is actually the foundation, and he is the first one, the very first one to utilize what we have labeled the prototype spiritual life. There has never been a system like it before the incarnation. Prior to that, believers in what we would call the Old Testament dispensations had to utilize simple faith in the Word of God as it was communicated to them. They did not have the indwelling or filling ministries of the Holy Spirit available to them. That is unique to church age believers. There was a filling of the Holy Spirit that was temporary for a very, very few called endowment. Kings, for example, had endowment, David, for example, but it was not permanent. Those who designed the blueprints for the tabernacle had the endowment of the Holy Spirit, but once their duty was done, they no longer had the filling and the guidance of the Holy Spirit. So that idea that we're very, very familiar with was very, very uncommon in the Old Testament. Therefore, their spiritual growth was based on the spiritual life of their dispensation, which was simple faith rest. To believe the word, however it was communicated, by a teaching angel, by a theophany, by whatever the canon of Scripture happened to be at the time in which they lived, and so on. And they took in the information, they had faith in it, they claimed it under pressure, and they left the details to God, and that was the spiritual life. Now, when Jesus Christ was born, He was indwelt and filled with the Holy Spirit at the moment of the virgin birth, and He never lost those two assets throughout the entire incarnation. In addition to that, He utilized all of the remaining problem-solving devices with which we're familiar, with the obvious exception of rebound and occupation with Christ. Now, He went into His personal life as true humanity, utilizing this system that had never been used before. And part of His duties in the incarnation was to prove this system efficacious, that under the pressures of cosmos diabolicus, a true human person could use this system and maintain not only spirituality, but for him, impeccability. He proved it to be worthy. He proved it to be functional under pressure, even in the face of direct assaults by Lucifer himself. And thus, when he arrived at the cross, he used this system to maintain fellowship while being judged for our sins. He maintained the filling of the Holy Spirit as a result, as the sustainer of Christ while he was being judged. All the way to physical death, when he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." From virgin birth to that statement, he was inside the system and never left it, therefore proving that it was workable and valid as a spiritual life for true humanity. Therefore, it is bequeathed to the believers in the church age. That is the foundation that Jesus Christ laid. Now, how do we find out about the foundation? It is located in its prototype form by researching the Gospels. But someone had to write the Gospels. Thus you have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Also beyond that, there are the mystery doctrines of the church age that also reveal the divine operating assets that enable us to fulfill the operational system. And that is revealed by the epistles. Well, who are these people? They are the apostles. They're the ones who reveal to us the foundation upon which we're to build our spiritual life. So Jesus Christ Himself is the foundation. Got it right clearly. I have trouble with ends. Have you noticed that? The foundation, who is that? Verse 11 says it's Jesus Christ. In fact, He's the cornerstone of the whole building. And He was the first, the prototype. So He's the cornerstone as well as the foundation. And the foundation that He laid is the prototype spiritual life. Now the apostles come along and they begin to teach this verbally in the beginning, and then a portion of what they taught verbally was reduced to writing, and you have the New Testament Scriptures revealing how we can build on this foundation. So we come in with the writings, and the writings here reveal the foundation. And He says in verse 11, "No man can lay a foundation other than the one which is already laid, which is Christ Jesus." So we know the foundation. It's the operational spiritual life of the church age. And we know how to get into it, faith alone in Christ alone. We have not only the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, but the filling of the Spirit, which is maintained by rebound. We learn the basics of the Christian walk through the faith rest life. As we develop our spiritual inventory, we acquire a grace orientation toward life and a doctrinal orientation toward reality. This gives us the momentum we need in order to advance to a personal sense of destiny where we enter into the adult spiritual life. From that point onward, we're making the advance toward the high ground, and we have developed momentum that will ultimately take us to that objective. And so we have a diagram, by the way, I can pull it, you're very, very familiar with it, that shows this advance. And it very clearly demonstrates that there are two concepts necessary for this advance to be successful. One is the acquisition of Bible doctrine through consistent availability of teaching in your life, be it electronic or live as we have this evening. And then with our knowledge of the Word of God develops a knowledge of God Himself, and we develop a reciprocity toward Him. Our love for God gives us motivation to learn more about Him, and the more we learn about Him, the greater the motivation through reciprocity. This is a balancing act that moves forward simultaneously and takes us to spiritual adulthood. Now, Paul is pointing out in 1 Corinthians 3:11 that he and the apostles are laying this foundation. They are teaching through their writings and their teachings how the new believers in this new dispensation can execute this new spiritual life that was laid down by Jesus Christ. Now, verse 12. Now, if any believer, an unbeliever cannot build on this foundation, you see. Now, if any believer builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble. And we did work on the schedule of building materials and came up with an expanded translation, and here it is. Now, if any believer builds on this foundation with gold, that is the wisdom acquired from spiritual growth, silver, the production of divine good from this wisdom, and precious stones, the conveyance of escrow blessings in time at spiritual maturity. Wood, the various expressions of human good that result in warning discipline. Fodder, intensified discipline. And stubble, terminal discipline. Verse 13. Each believer's work will become evident. And we will examine this verse again later on, because we're going to see in an analysis of another passage that is parallel to this one, the use of a single word that ties everything together. We'll note that in due time. But this verse will become very important later on. We will come back to it. Please note what it says. Each believer's work, that is production from thought, decision, or action for a believer. That thought, decision, and action can produce human good if you're out of fellowship, or it can produce divine good if you're in fellowship, filled with the Holy Spirit. But you will produce one or the other. You will produce divine good or you will produce human good. And it has been defined in the previous verse how all of this plays out at the judgment seat of Christ. In other words, when you get to the judgment seat of Christ, you will come before the bar of God. And Jesus Christ is the chief justice. He is the one that is going to evaluate each and every one of us. We'll show later on that He will do it individually. You will march your spotted bottom right down to the front of the room, and everything that you've ever thought and decided and done will be mentioned, and it will be evaluated. Now, there has to be motivation for thought, decision, and action. What is it? What is the source of the power? What is the source of the rationales behind everything you think and decide and do? It either has to be the Word of God under the filling and power of the Holy Spirit, or it has to be your own human viewpoint under the energy of the flesh. One of the two. And so when you come down here, you're going to be evaluated. Now there's gold, and we've established that the gold makes reference to wisdom. This is a development of doctrine over a period of time. It takes you through spiritual adulthood to the level of spiritual maturity, so that the silver, under pressure, silver is extracted from gold under pressure, and therefore gold produces silver. And this is the divine good production from wisdom. And therefore, when there is divine good produced from wisdom by a spiritually mature believer, then you have precious stones. That's the conveyance of escrow blessings in time. And this, according to verse 14, which we will note next, produces rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. That is escrow blessings in eternity. So if you receive escrow blessings in time, that is an automatic guarantee there will be escrow blessings in eternity. One guarantees the other. Now, each believer's work, production, will become evident at the judgment seat of Christ. And we'll note now how it becomes evident. For the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. Verse 14, if any man's work which he has built upon the foundation, there's the spiritual life of the believer in the church age, and this is the work that is being considered in verse 14, gold, silver, and precious stones. So these the gold, we'll put a little bullion here, little silver coins is what you can relate to, and a little string of beads, precious stones. And then fire will be set to that. And then when the blaze goes away, they're still there. And that is metaphorically a way to say to you that your works under the filling of the Holy Spirit, directed, let's say, by Bible doctrine resident in your soul, over a period of time that has become habitual, and we'll note the concept there later, over a period of time it has become habitual and it takes you to spiritual maturity. And that means you're going to have a reward. So that the fire says this person deserves a reward because they have functioned under this system to such a degree it has taken them to spiritual maturity, and through wisdom they've produced divine good habitually. Got it? So they will be rewarded. Now that is verse 14. If any man's work which he has built upon this foundation, the spiritual life laid down by Christ, if it remains after the fires of testing, he shall receive a reward. What is the reward? Escrow blessings in eternity. Already gotten them for time. That was the precious stones. This brought us then to a study of escrow blessings. What are they? And we launched upon a study about that on Sunday morning, or introduced it really Thursday, but took it up in detail on Sunday morning. And it took us to Ephesians 1, verses 3 and 4. Now, I want to take you to a translation. This is an expanded one, but one that also has been reduced to writing for a handout that you possess. And here it is on the wall. It includes a little bit of explanation that is beneficial. Now, a question has come up here. I have made the comment and also have reduced this concept to writing as well in another handout you possess. It is called Escrow Blessings from Deposit to Conveyance. And I've noted at A here, the dotted line to the left is eternity past. The A represents blessings deposited in escrow for all believers. That we have noted and will note again tonight, Ephesians 1:3. And then B, all believers are elected according to Ephesians 1:4. And then C, the creation of the universe, also noted in Ephesians 1:4. Now there's a sequence of events, A, B, C. Some missed how we got that sequence. And we want to take a look at that tonight so you don't miss that. In the Greek grammar, you have a couple of principles that become very important in this passage. Let's note it. It starts off by saying, worthy of praise is God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now this phrase here defines who God is. And this pronoun who refers back to God. Worthy of praise is God who. And that makes him the first party of the grantor in what we're about to see. Who has blessed? That is an aorist participle. It speaks of the creation of the escrow account. Now, why is the aorist participle important here? Because in this sentence, and in all sentences where you have an aorist participle, the action of the aorist participle occurs before the action of the main verb. We went through this Sunday. Now, if our escrow, the creation of the escrow, occurs before the action of the main verb, then we can go to the main verb and get some idea about when this was. And we'll get to it in a minute because it's not in verse 3. Worthy of praise is God who has blessed, created the escrow, has blessed us. That makes us, as believers, the second party in this contract. We're the grantees. With every spiritual blessing, that's the contents of the escrow. And where's the escrow kept? Its escrow account has to be put into a trust. And the location of the escrow is in heavenly places. That's the depository. And Jesus Christ is the third party in the contract. He is the escrow officer or the depositary. So God has taken all of these blessings, put our name on them, given them to Jesus Christ, and He maintains them in heaven for us until they are conveyed at a certain time in the future. Now, Ephesians 1 verse 4, since He Himself has elected us in Him before the beginning of the world. And lo and behold, has elected is the main verb. So we see the main verb is our election. And this verse tells us when election occurs. He elected us in Christ before the beginning of the world. That's creation, Genesis 1:1. Now, if election occurs before the beginning of the world, Genesis 1:1, then the creation of the escrow account occurred in eternity past as well. And not only that, the creation of the escrow account occurred before we were elected. The action of the aorist participle precedes or occurs before the action of the main verb. What is the aorist participle? The creation of the escrow. What did it occur before? It occurred before the action of the main verb. What was that action? Our election. When did the election occur? Before the beginning of the world. Now you got it. You can look at this chart again. Here is A. Blessings deposited in escrow for all believers. We noted that in Ephesians 1:3. B. All believers are elected. We just saw that in Ephesians 1:4. This is the aorist participle up here. That's the creation of the escrow. That action occurs before the action of the main verb. What is that main verb? Our election in Ephesians 1:4. And when did it occur? Before the creation of the world, before the creation of the universe. And that is point C on our chart, also noted in Ephesians 1:4. That's how you get the sequence here. And the sequence is very important. First, escrow. Second, election. Third, the creation of the universe. How does all of this come about? The omniscience of God, as we noted on Sunday. Now, to continue this chart so you can see the flow all the way out to conveyance, because that's what we have in verse 14 that we've just seen, this fellow has received his rewards because he produced divine good and was rewarded for that because of his efforts. But first of all, there has to be salvation. So salvation occurs in time. It does not occur in eternity. And that's what brought up at the conclusion of our study on Sunday, the concept of election. We see it in context here. We've just noted it. Is election the same as salvation? It is not. Does election cause salvation? It does not. What does election do? It chooses you for privilege. God peers into human history. This is election point B. With omniscience, He can peer into human history, and He can determine through foreknowledge those who have been given a very lucid presentation of the gospel throughout human history, and He is able to determine every thought, decision, and action that has ever occurred in the life of any individual, and among those thoughts, decisions, and actions, He can also discern who believed and who did not. Now, there's nothing that limits God's knowledge of the future. The future is as perspicuous to Him as is the past. An eternal God is not limited by time. He has no past, present, or future tenses in His eternal life. All that is knowable is known by Him from eternity past, be they past, present, or future from a human perspective. So that God's omniscience is not limited by time or by future. He may therefore peer into the future, and that future being bound by time or human history, and pulling a survey of all thoughts, decisions, and actions regarding the gospel and getting a printout from it. How many people presented with an objective hearing of the gospel responded positively? He can get a printout of everyone's name regarding that. Guess who these people are? Now, he has already blessed believers. Now he has decided to elect them. And election simply says, I am choosing you for special privilege and opportunity in my perfect plan for your life once I create the earth and once the time comes between these lines here for you to appear in human history. There's a special plan for your life. Now that's what election means. And it does not mean that that automatically means that these individuals are going to be saved. That remains to be seen with regard to human volition. Now, God knows how we're going to decide, but that does not in any way intimidate or coerce us into believing in Christ. His knowledge that we do believe is known to Him, and He incorporates that into election. So He decides, those who believe, I will elect or choose for privilege. And that privilege is going to be the opportunity to bless Him, worthy of praise, worthy of glorification. God is worthy of our praise. He is worthy of our glorification. And how that occurs is building that building on the foundation that Christ laid. Now we have the opportunity and we have the privilege to make that advance, but that will only occur after salvation. Volition, therefore, has to be challenged. So that brings us to time now. We're in time, and this D here represents you or any other person who has ever accepted Christ as Savior. D represents the salvation of the elect by grace through faith in Christ. That formula is found in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. We're saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It is important that you see a very important grammatical concept in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. So join me in flipping to that for just a moment. You can see this clearly in the English. In fact, I have a Scofield edition, and many of you may well have one too. And they have obliged us, I have just noticed, with a marginal gloss here that helps you out. Note Ephesians 2:8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. Now there are those who will evaluate this passage and they will take the word that, located in the middle of verse 8, and they will assign the word that back to the word grace. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that grace is not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. There are those who will take the word that and reference it back to faith. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that faith is not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, etc. But the grammar requires that it go back to the word saved, not to grace and not to faith, but rather to saved. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that salvation is not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. And if you look at the margin on verse 8, you'll see that they even print that for you in the Scofield. That salvation is not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Now a problem emerges then in this concept of election because of the fact that there are those who believe that God elected in this diagram that I've just shown you. He elected and saved those that He discerned would believe. And that salvation, the work of Christ on the cross, is specifically and only for those individuals and for no other. And that no other individual has the opportunity to be saved. Only the elect have the opportunity to be saved. It was all determined in eternity past, and Christ's work on the cross was solely and only for these predetermined few. That is called limited atonement or hyper-Calvinism. That is not what I teach here. That may be what you believe, but you're going to be very frustrated with my theology. If you do, you will eventually leave here. But if you do believe in unlimited atonement, then we can probably make some progress. So salvation is of the elect by grace through faith. The elect is saved. The elect are saved by their faith in Christ. Now, faith here is pistis. And that is the noun form. And you can have the verb form. You can have pistuo. That's P-I-S-T-I-S, noun, pistuo, P-I-S-T-E-U-O, that is the verb. Now, the verb pistuo is transitive. It has to have an object. So faith in what? I have faith. Does faith save you? No. Not unless it has the object of Christ. Faith is a transitive verb, so you must say, you can't say, I have faith, therefore I am saved. That's not very good. I have faith. Well, congratulations. Faith in what? The Rams? Cardinals? Mahatma Gandhi? Muhammad Ali? Buddha, Confucius. Tell me what you have faith in. The United States. Your own intelligence, talents, abilities, good works. What is it? There is only one object of faith that has saving power. I have faith in Jesus Christ. And this is a transitive verb. It demands an object, and there's the direct object of the preposition. I have faith in Jesus Christ. Now that is what saves you. And you can see here in our diagram, at point D, you have human free will coming into the picture, so that in human history, the sovereignty of God who elected us and the free will of man, our faith response to Jesus Christ upon hearing the gospel. Sovereignty of God and the free will of man must coexist by divine decree. God has so determined that He is going to provide a way of salvation for man, but man must choose himself from his own free will, willingly, to follow that plan beginning at faith in Christ. And those who reject that remain in just condemnation. Therefore, it is human free will that meets God at the cross. And it is therefore very clear there's no other way for faith to have a salvific object. It must be Jesus Christ. Salvation of the elect by grace, that's God's part of the equation, through faith, that's ours, in the object of Christ. That is Ephesians 2 verses 8 and 9. Then we see E here. Now that you've been saved, you've got all the divine operating assets, and now you have a foundation laid down by Jesus Christ, the prototype, and explained to us by the apostles. They could not lay down a foundation other than the one already laid. Christ laid it down in the incarnation. They came by and they explained it. They said, here's the foundation right here. Here it is right here. Find it. Now build on that. And that's what the person here at E has done. Escrow agreement fulfilled by some of the elect. Hebrews 10 verses 35 and 36, we noted it Sunday, that is the escrow agreement. What have you got to do? What are the conditions of the escrow you must fulfill in order to acquire the imputation of these blessings? Escrow time, escrow eternity. Hebrews 10, 35 through 36 makes it very clear the advance to spiritual maturity is the escrow agreement. Now we go to F. Finally, you come to the rapture. The rapture of the church noted in 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 through 17. You also see this as the subject in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 51 and going to the end of the chapter. The rapture of the church. Then, of course, that puts you in heaven. That puts you at the evaluation throne. G, right here. Here we are before the evaluation throne. And you have G and H. All believers are raptured out. It doesn't matter whether you've grown one iota in your entire life. You're a believer in Christ. You go to heaven at the rapture. if you're alive. If you're dead, then you get a resurrection body, and everybody arrives at the evaluation throne. The escrow account is conveyed to winners only. 1 Corinthians 3:14, the verse we've just completed in our study and mentioned this evening. Now let me go back to it and make sure you know which one it is. If any man's work which has been built upon it, the foundation, remains after the fire of testing, meaning that we have here gold, silver, and precious stones, that is emblematic, metaphorically, of wisdom producing maximum divine good, which results in escrow blessings in time. Got it? That's to be rewarded. If any man's work which has been built upon this foundation remains, he shall receive a reward. And the reward, escrow blessings in eternity. Right here, point G. Escrow account conveyed to winners only, 1 Corinthians 3:14. Now H. Escrow account of losers retained on deposit forever. That's the next verse we will note, 1 Corinthians 3:15. We will see that he will be a loser in verse 15, this believer. But he cannot lose his salvation. He will parade around heaven for all eternity, naked as a jaybird, but proud to be there. And that's in verse 15. He is the loser. And do you think any losers? Someone expressed to me a concern today that they might not make it to spiritual maturity, and very frustrated they might not get there, and therefore not have all of these blessings. Well, think of the alternative. Where'd you rather be? Naked in heaven or fully clothed in hell? What did you rather have? I guarantee you the biggest loser in all of the church age is going to be so happy to be in heaven when he gets there. He won't have nothing. That's Southern for he won't have anything. He won't have nothing. And he will be so happy to be there, he'll go through all eternity doing whatever he can do to figure out how to praise God and thank him. So I wouldn't be too frustrated. So what if you die Tuesday? That'd be next Tuesday. Although some of us are supposed to die today, the terrorists are supposed to strike again today. But I don't know what time, but we've got 4 hours to go until today is over. So far you guys have done a good job. See, it's what you people do that holds this thing together. So, and I'm sure some building's blowing up right now. But the point is that the loser is not going to have one thing to point to for his entire life on earth as a believer, but he will be more than happy to be in heaven. So why should you fret about this? Your job is to live one day at a time. Your job is to plug away, making the advance consistently on a day-by-day basis. You're to do your duty. You're to put doctrine number one in your life. How far you advance is known to God in eternity past. You shouldn't worry yourself with it. The day you die will be the day he decides to take your soul home. You cannot leave this life until he has determined is the day for you to die. Therefore, what is your job between now and then? Grow in grace and in the knowledge of your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You're not to become self-centered and say, well, I just don't think I'm going to make it, and I won't get any stuff. And I don't get any stuff, I'm going to be naked. And that is your whole whiny thing, that you're not going to get any stuff. How do you know you won't get any stuff? Your job is to grow in grace, letting God ferret that out. The reason that I stress the fact that you have a long ways to go before you get to spiritual maturity is if I suggested to you that this congregation is so sophisticated and so advanced, I'm certain beyond a shadow of a doubt all of us are in spiritual maturity and we're going to receive our escrow blessings within any minute. And the arrogance that would spew through this congregation would be unbearable. You would preen and you'd strut and you'd take it out on the people where you work. You'd take it out on family members at your miserable family reunions. You'd call them every name in the book. You'd reprobate everything you could think of. I am in spiritual maturity, and I am this, I am that. It would be so self-centered, so self-aggrandizing. Now, who wants it? Now, I don't know where you are spiritually. It's none of my business, and you ought not to worry about it. Your job is to get back to Bible class tomorrow or the next day. Go to the internet. There are 600 plus lessons on the internet in Joshua alone that you can listen to. Do you know them all? Have you memorized them? So there's the program. And this is where it starts, way back here, with the first thing God ever did for us was to bless us. And I do want to include paragraph I here. Those who do not believe remain in just condemnation forever. And it's their own free will, those who do not believe. God did not elect them for condemnation. They chose to reject God's love for them, given to all through the work of Christ. They chose to reject God. And as a result of that volitional decision, they remain in just condemnation forever. John 3:18. Now that's the sad tale for many, but it's a happy story for everyone here, I'm sure. Now Ephesians 1:3. Worthy of praise is God. He's worthy of praise, but who's going to do the praising? That's what this whole flow is about, is the fact God is worthy of praise, but who is going to do the praising? Now I want to show you something. This is not in the text, but I'm going to put it there so it'll help you understand what's going on here. I want to read through Ephesians 1:3 and 1:4 and then go back and help you read it a different way so it'll be more lucid to you. Worthy of praise is God, comma, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, comma. So that just defines who God is. Therefore, the pronoun who refers back to God. Worthy of praise is God who. Now, we're going to see a second clarification of who God is. Who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. Now there are two things that have defined God. One, He is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, His true humanity. Secondly, He is the one who has blessed us, created an escrow with every spiritual blessing, the contents of the escrow, in heavenly places, the place it is located and retained for the moment, in Christ, who is the escrow officer. Comma. Now we crank up verse 4. Since He Himself has elected us in Him before the beginning of the world. Since. Kathos. K-A-T-H-O-S. What does it mean? Since is really okay. But it also means insofar as or seeing that. Seeing that He Himself has elected us in Him before the foundation of the world. Now, let's go back and get rid of all of the definitive phrases and just net it out. Worthy of praise is God. Seeing that He Himself has elected us in Him before the foundation of the world. Worthy of praise is God, seeing that He has Himself elected us before the beginning of the world. In order that we should be holy and blameless in His presence. For us to be holy and blameless in His presence, we have to build upon the foundation while on this earth in status quo spirituality. We have to build upon that foundation while we have time on this earth, all the way to spiritual maturity, all the way to a high level of sophisticated thinking, producing divine good, which will be rewardable. And when we receive those rewards in time and in eternity, then we are able to be the few who can legitimately praise God and bring glory to Him, and no one else can do it unless they go all the way through this system, all the way down to this E right here. Escrow agreement fulfilled by some of the elect. That is how we are the individuals, the few, in the church age who are going to be able to make it to a certain level of the advance that we can legitimately praise God. worthy of praise is God, seeing that He Himself has elected us in Him before the beginning of the world. Well, looky here. Worthy of praise. He has elected us. But there's more to it than election. Election only recognizes by omniscience that in time you will believe. And if you do believe, so what? With regard to worthy of praise. Can the believer who never advances, can he ever get to the level to where he can legitimately praise God and glorify Him? He cannot. How does this occur? It occurs by fulfilling this chart all the way through E here. And only a few do this, the mature believer. Worthy of praise is God goes all the way back to eternity past before the escrow. He's always been worthy of praise. But who can do it? That's the question. Who can actually praise God? Those who go through the system. So what does He do? The first thing He did was bless us and provide a system by which we could advance. He could reward us. He could therefore be very, very happy in doing so, not compromising His integrity. And we therefore have acquired a level of thinking where we can legitimately bless Him. The word correctly translated on our end is to praise, although you have blessed in your Bibles. So again, to make sure we drive this home, here is the point of salvation, but that means nothing with regard to your ability to praise God. E is where you qualify for that. Escrow agreement fulfilled by some of the elect. And if the escrow agreement is fulfilled, what does that mean? That means that in your life you have made an advance to where wisdom has produced divine good and you complete the escrow agreement. You reach spiritual maturity, and that is the precious stones of the first schedule of building materials. The precious stones is the imputation of escrow blessings in time. Now, all of that comes up at the judgment seat of Christ. That's the gold, silver, and precious stones dumped right out there in front of the judgment bar of Christ. And fire is set to it. And when it's done, they're still there. And that is rewardable. And that, therefore, is escrow blessings right here at point G. That is the escrow account conveyed to winners only. Now, what do these people get to do for the rest of eternity? They praise God and glorify Him. They're the only ones who can really do it. Is that what you see? Your job is to desire to serve God in time so you can legitimately praise Him and glorify Him as well as serve Him in all eternity. And there's a system involved. And God is worthy of this. But will you be worthy to offer the praise? That is the question. Now that sums up the escrow problem in Ephesians 1 verses 3 and 4. And we spent time on that, examining that on Sunday. Now, there are other things that we could note, but I'll rush along here and see if we can't note a few other things and sum up this evening. I do want to note the escrow agreement found in Hebrews 10, verses 35 and 36. I've stressed to you that there's an escrow agreement, a condition that has to be fulfilled before you can receive these rewards, these blessings. And we see it in several passages. In fact, I've got a number of them noted later on that we'll just rush through. But this, I believe, is a passage that sums it up quite nicely. Hebrews 10:35. Do not throw away as worthless your confidence. Well, where do you get the confidence, guys? When do you start gaining confidence in the plan of God for your life? Personal sense of destiny is where that kicks off. Note what we've already studied. Cognitive self-confidence begins at spiritual self-esteem, which opens up the adult spiritual life. Cognitive self-confidence says you've acquired enough doctrine to be spiritually self-sustaining. That's confidence in what? That is almost a transitive confidence in what? The Word of God in your soul. You have confidence in it? Have you learned it to the point to where it's you and you believe that it is truth and can be depended upon for life and practice? Do you believe what you know and do you believe it is powerful within your life if you apply it? It's one thing to know this stuff. It's second to have confidence in it. Do you believe it? Do you believe it works? Why are you here? You're wasting your time and mine. You don't believe this works? You just want to know it so you can win some Bible quoting contest? What's the deal? Cognitive self-confidence means you're spiritually self-sustaining, and you advance in that level of spiritual adulthood. And the second stage here is spiritual autonomy, where you have cognitive independence. You don't need anyone to counsel you. You are independent functionary as a good soldier for Christ in the invisible war. Therefore, you are prepared to face momentum testing. See, this back here is gold. This is silver. We're going to produce something out of that gold now. And the momentum testing is going to put that gold under fire, under pressure. And we're going to produce under various levels of momentum testing here. And it's going to produce spiritual maturity. This is the production of divine good on a high level. Very efficient. And it is habitual. I'll show you a verse later. We'll get to it now, probably next week, where it is an habitual lifestyle of producing divine good. That can only occur in the adult spiritual life. And there's another character we'll note who habitually produces human viewpoint and human good. And his is going to go up in smoke. So here we see that. You come out of this, you've got silver. That's the production out of the gold. That's divine good, which is rewardable. And here comes the concept right here in spiritual maturity, cognitive invincibility. This is where you can stand up to any test Cosmos Diabolicus can put in your path. There's nothing the devil can think up and put in your way that you don't have the doctrine to get through it. Nothing. And when you do, you're going to at least become qualified to go through evidence testing. And this is a phenomenal concept because this involves the escrow blessings concept as well. The evidence testing, therefore, is going to use every problem-solving device you know and results in maximum glorification of God. And that puts you right here on this chart. You've made it to the high ground. You're in spiritual maturity. You have the imputation of escrow blessings in time. That's the precious stones. And where are you here? Point E on this diagram is where all of that occurs. Now you're ready to die. Except God leaves you here as a mature believer to do what? To provide the resource, that doctrinal resource in your soul, by which Jesus Christ holds the client nation together. That's what we're all about, to get to this level of sophisticated thought, so that Jesus Christ will preserve this client nation for yet another generation, so that doctrine can be taught to the saved, so that the gospel can be presented to the unbeliever, so missionaries can be sent out to heathen nations, so that the Word of God can be protected from all who would in any way try to harm it, and finally to provide a haven of refuge for the Jewish diaspora. That's the job of the client nation. And those who reach spiritual maturity are the ones who give that client nation yet another generation in history. What is going to happen to our client nation in the face of its recent difficulties? The generation that is now coming into adulthood is a very important generation. These are the individuals who are going to have to take the colors when we start dying off and move on forward as the glue that holds this client nation together. Who are these people? They're very young people. They're people between the ages of 20 and I would say 40. Who are they? What do they know? Do they have doctrine as number one in their life? Will they join the pivot or will they continue the spinoff? Will they make situations in our country worse because of their human viewpoint solutions, therefore breeding tremendous confusion within the population? We see it presently. We have great problems in the country, but we can't manage them because human viewpoint has come to the fore over the last 40 years. It has invaded the souls of believers and unbelievers alike. We're making decisions on human viewpoint. We have produced human good that has found its way into our legal system and into our culture. And therefore, these erroneous ideas make it almost impossible for our establishment leaders to manage the problems we now face with regard to terrorism. We cannot in any way go out and find the people who are of Middle Eastern descent and have the names and the religion and the appearance and everything that goes with that and get them and bring them in and interrogate them or have them leave because of political correctness and diversity and multiculturalism and all the rest of the insanity that has been born right out of the heart of hell. And we have to manage all of this around all of this insanity. It is the dark side of morality. Do not throw away as worthless your confidence. And the confidence begins right here in the first stage of spiritual adulthood. Don't throw that away. Don't become frustrated because you don't think you'll live long enough to reach spiritual maturity. What is wrong with you? Keep moving. Don't throw away as worthless your confidence, which keeps on having a rich distribution of blessings. That's rewards in time and eternity. Keep moving. For you keep on having need of perseverance. Keep moving in the double column advance is what that means. You got to have perseverance here. No place here for the weak, need, and the pusillanimous. Can't take it, can you? You want your stuff now, or you're not going to get it now. You have to have perseverance, and you've got to make it to the point to where you can get through this boy here, momentum testing. Can you now? No. So keep moving. You keep on having need of perseverance so that when you have executed the will of God, stage 3, spiritual maturity, when you've done that, you may receive the deposit, the escrow for time, which was promised to you in eternity past, before the foundation of the world, in heavenly places, in Christ. Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 4. Okay, we'll resume our study on Thursday evening. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the power of the Word. Now it's all there, and we just have to be willing to plug away. Our job is to study doctrine daily, to put things together. 1, 2, 3, 4. Doctrine is built on doctrine, concept upon concept. A and B equals C. We have to have patience as well as perseverance. And therefore, as we learn more about you, it is our prayer, Father, that that would be converted into the reciprocity we need for the motivation. And that as we continue this advance, we would see the phenomenal, normal blessings that come to the positive believer. You pave the way. You ride point. You make it easy. Your burden is not heavy. You do all of the things necessary to provide us with the blessings of logistics so that we can get here and study your word. May we depend upon these things as we continue our pursuit of truth, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.